Good morning, church. Turn with me to John chapter 14. We're still here in John 14. Let's start in verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter together. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Lord, your word is sufficient and powerful. There in this scripture, Lord, your power rests. Your power comes. Your power works. And apart from your word, Lord, there is no power in our lives. Your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so, Father, as we study these things today, as we see this last, one of the last dialogues of Jesus with His disciples on earth, Father, help us to see exactly what it is that You've said to us here, that we may know and that we may hold fast to who You truly are in Your glory as we see in Your Son Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, we will most likely finish this particular text today and be in the vine and the branch dialogue next week, Lord willing. There are a lot of things here. And as you've seen and as I've said, it's very easy to just say, well, okay, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And as the old saying go, yada, yada, yada. And now what? What else can we learn? Well, I want to encourage you, beloved, to not look at Scripture in such a hurried pace. Not to look at Scripture in such a hurried pace. At the same time, I don't want you to look at Scripture in a way where you've got to dig and mine for what's not obvious. Many people would tell you today that we need to dig and look into places that aren't there. We need to read between the lines of Scripture. We need to have some more resources that could help us understand what Scripture is teaching. But in the simplistic text, in the simple way that the Bible has been written by God the Holy Spirit through the personalities and the pens of men, His apostles, this text today explains the mystery. It explains the mystery of how the Word of God is sufficient. How the Word of God is authoritative. How the Word of God is indeed the litmus test of all revelation, of all truth concerning Christ, concerning the gospel, concerning Christian living. How the Word of God is the final court, the final rule, and the final authority. And that we, as believers, hold fast to that, even sometimes when we may not look there. Sometimes we don't look at the Word of God, do we? We think, what's the answer to my problem? What's the answer to my circumstances? What is the answer? How am I going to overcome this? How am I going to help my mind? How am I going to help my heart? How am I going to help these things? Where am I going to find my peace? And the last thing we do is to go and pick up the Scripture. The first thing we do is to befuddle our minds with the idea that there is something within us that we might be able to muster, to pull out, to control. And lo and behold, there's this nugget that we've just not discovered yet in our own flesh that may very well provide the answer for us. And when we see that that doesn't work, then we get on the phone or we get on our text messages or we go and visit a brother or sister and we begin to ask them what they have in the storage containers of their flesh. But what I thought I knew didn't work, and now I'm asking you, can you dig something up for me? You know, the junk drawer in the kitchen? Is there something in there that we forgot we put in there that's very valuable? The Tupperware cabinet? The clothes hangers in the left side of the closet? They have no clothes on them? Get one out, see how that works. For those of you who understand. But then we see that the people around us don't have those nuggets. Don't have those answers. And so then we begin to look elsewhere. Third parties. People that we don't know. People that we've never even met. People that have never heard of our names. But we'll Google search them until the keys of our keyboard are wiped clean from lettering. And then we'll say, okay, now that makes sense. Okay, now that'll make sense. And we'll employ every possible function of any piece of advice that we could ever find. And yet, it is all moot. And at the end of our rope, at the end of our opportunities, at the end of our abilities, we come to the resolve of realizing that the very place we should have started is the Word of God. The Word of God. And the very thing that is most important for us as a fellowship, listen to this, is that if I'm not in the Word of God, then you are not receiving the ministry that God's called you to receive. And if you're not in the Word of God, then the rest of you are not going to receive the ministry that you're called to receive. Because we teach one another by the authority of Christ. In the name of Christ. That's what it means to something in the name of Christ. It is by the power of Christ, by the authority of Christ, by the will of Christ, by the person of Christ, by the works of Christ. All of that inclusive when we say by the name of Jesus or in the name of Jesus. It is not a tagline to a prayer service. It is the authority by which we stand. The Scripture teaches us that they will all be taught by God. We see that in the prophets. We see the allusion there in John's writing and Paul's writing. We've seen it here in this gospel. That God teaches us. But see, we have a misconception that the pastor teaches us. You think I teach you? You think Trey and Jesse and other brothers who have preached to you through the years are the ones teaching? We aren't teaching you. We are sharing what God has taught us. And if God does not teach you, then you haven't learned. If everything that I say is the only thing you hear, you're not hearing from God. I want you to grasp that. And I want you to see that in this text today, what we are taught concerning God the Holy Spirit is just as important as what we have been taught concerning God the Son. As He has revealed God the Father, because we have one God. And He is not divided. He is not diverse. He is simple and unified. And He is three persons. He doesn't have three persons. He is three persons. He is one God. Now, as mysterious as that is, the only way that you are going to truly grasp it is if God helps you see it. Helps you apprehend it. I know sometime last year, Trey and I began to look at several different historical elements of certain teachings. And we couldn't find a lot on the Holy Spirit. And we couldn't find a lot of teaching historically on the church at large. The ecclesia, the assembly. But yet, when we do find the teaching on that, it's typically inundated with just what I explained a minute ago. Personal nuggets. Personal inference. Personal philosophy. cultural ideals. And the list goes on and on. An approved text or six might be there to undergird the idea that it could be, quote, biblical, but in the end it's not contextual, ergo it is not theology. It is not God teaching, it is rather man's manipulation of God's teaching that creates that type of outcome. The question I have for us this morning is, what difference does it make that God the Holy Spirit is alive and working in you? What difference does it make in the triune God with God the Holy Spirit in your life? Now see, if I were to poll us all, and I would say, how many of you have ever read a book on the Holy Spirit? Few of us probably could raise our hands. And the ones who did, I could say, okay, was it a book contextually out of Scripture, or was it a philosophical, humanistic type book about how God the Spirit works? Was it even orthodox? Was it even gospel-focused? Or was it just some frou-frou mess you saw at the end cap at Walmart? Some silliness that you saw at Lifeway Christian Stores? Just 90% on the shelves of silliness. Some foolishness that you might have seen at a conference or at Barnes & Noble or some coffee table of a dear friend or relative. Maybe you're learning the Holy Spirit through another book like The Shack. The closest thing to The Shack is an outhouse, in my opinion, and that's exactly where that book belongs. The bottom of it. The Word of God alone is not only the sole authority of revelation, but jealously indicts any other revelation that is not the Word of God concerning the person of God. Did you hear that? If my commentary is not from Scripture, I make God to be a liar. If the book I write is just full of incredible illustrations that help you understand God just a little bit differently, a different point of view, a different idea, a different philosophy, a different worldview, you are learning a false God. And that is where most of this idea of internal answers, external answers come from. How is it that God is actively at work in my life? How is He the answer? What is God doing in my circumstances? Where am I supposed to turn? The reason we turn so many places is because we have learned so many wrong things about God that are not from Scripture. Now, I've got a list of these culturally in my own life. I don't want to waste time sharing them with you. But here's a wonderful one that you always hear. Well, you know, if God's going to do something for you, you've got to do something for yourself. Where's that? Well, there's a will, there's a way. See, that you think that's not a theological issue, but that's a theology. That's a doctrinal position that a lot of Christians have. And it goes on and on. Just the very idea of God's love, the very idea of God's peace. Well, I don't have peace. The Bible says I should have peace. Well, how are you defining peace? The Bible says you have peace in Christ. The problem is you're looking for something other than what God has promised you that is yours already. You're looking for some other outcome. You're looking for something else. So keep all of this in mind as we get started this morning. We've seen intimacy with Christ in two ways. We've seen intimacy with Christ, well, in several ways. Let's walk through 14 in our minds very quickly. Intimacy with Christ in that He gives His body and blood for you, beloved, for the elect. He's laid His life down willfully for His people that they may be righteous, because His righteousness is theirs. He illustrates that through the washing of feet, etc. We've gone over that every week since we started it. Then we see Jesus saying what? That He is continuing to do the work, or that that His people, the apostles specifically, namely, are going to continue to do the work that He's done in a greater sense, in a greater way. Greater works than these will you do, because I am leaving. See, we have intimacy with Jesus because He's leaving the earth. He's finishing the work The cross of Christ is finished. He ascends to the Father because the work of redemption is complete. That's why He says on the cross, it is finished. He doesn't say time's up. He says it's finished. I know it'll be 2 or 3 years before we get to that part in John's Gospel. But I just want to remind you, it's there. It's there. It is finished. We have intimacy with Christ because of His redemptive work. He gave Himself for His people, for His sheep. They hear His voice. We have intimacy with Him. John says it in his first epistle, that we have fellowship with God. You have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We have intimacy with God because Christ ascended to the Father. We have intimacy with Christ because we continue to have intimacy with each other. See, we are here to continue to do the work. We are here as a body. We aren't a little federation of an Americanized ministry. We're not a little sect of Christendom. I'm beginning to think that Christendom by and large is a bad term. I'm beginning to think that evangelicalism, by definition, as it's applied to certain groups of people in our country, is actually not something to take as a label. Just like when people say the love of God, they mean something completely different than what the Bible teaches about God's love. Or, as I've already mentioned, the peace of God. They believe something different than what the Scripture teaches concerning peace. We have intimacy then in prayer, that we can speak to Jesus Christ directly because of what He's done to open up our intimacy with God the Father. We are not condemned. We stand before God, holy, righteous, perfect, sinless, as if we've never sinned. You understand justification in that way. God doesn't, He's not dumb. He's not ridiculous. He's not being faked out. But judicially, when Christ took on our guilt is gone. Our sins are gone. They do not count against us as if they don't exist. And yet here they are. And we can pray now to Christ. We can pray now to the Father. We can pray now to the Spirit. We can pray to God in whatever we need in the work that He has called us to do to continue in the gospel ministry, which this world knows nothing of as a whole. He will do it. He will do it. And then we have intimacy with Christ when we love Him. Now, I'm going to tell you something, beloved. I've been reading a long time. I probably started reading, I don't know, age 3, maybe. And I've been able to read for a long, long time. And I'll tell you, reading is not that difficult, but it is difficult when we engage in a specific text with all these preconceived ideas, like a barge full of garbage that we're trying to run into the side of a restaurant thinking that it's a needed ingredient in a recipe. There's a bad picture. He loves these disciples. Then He says in verse 15, as we looked at last week, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. I'll ask My Father. He'll give you another helper. Now see, if we read this in the culture of false gospels, I want you to hear this. We will read into this a condition of salvation as obedience. And we know that's wrong, so why do we read it in there? Because that is man's answer to his own righteousness. I must do what I must do to be righteous. And friends, that is the very first temptation of the very first people. You will be like God. What does it mean to be like God? That means to be righteous, to be set apart above all things, to be the Most High, holy. Just do this, and you will know things that God knows. Just be this way, act this way, live this way, talk this way, dress this way, think this way. All these things that you need to do. This is what the devil started doing, and this is what the devil continues to do when we live our lives not by faith but by fear, and we prove that we live not by faith when we consider ourselves as the operative agent of redemption, the operative agent of assurance. And no, we can get real, we can get spiritual. Oh, we thank you, God. See what God's doing in my life? See what God's done with my heart? See what God's doing in my mouth? Oh, la, 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 la. I mean, you know, we can thank God for everything, just like the pagan thanks God for everything. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. You know that song? I think we sang it every day the first 5 years as a church, didn't we? Because it's fun to play. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, period. His person, His work, His promises. Not us. In spite of us, while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ saved us. He made us alive. There's only one gospel, beloved. Interesting conversation I saw a young man post this distinction last week or the week before, and I've been talking about it with some of you. You see, when you think about problem churches, sinful, disobedient people, you automatically think of one group, right? Corinthians. And they had a laundry list of just wickedness that was running rampant in amongst their midst. And everywhere you look, Paul's like, I'm going to spank you. I'm going to come down there and get you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And he's just pounding it. But he never once stops loving them. He never once comes to the end of his rope and goes, I'm done with you. You're all reprobate. You lied to me. You're fake. You're not Christians. He holds to the fact they're believers to the very end. But, he says, to get this sin in check, because you are born of God, put that stuff away. Put that stuff away. We're cleaning up the cooked supper and everybody's hands are washed, and we're going to put one kid in the salad, one kid chopping vegetables, and one kid frying the meat up or doing whatever they need to do. They don't go outside and dig in the dirt. Mining for gold. You know how kids gonna think they're gonna find gold in the driveway, right? Digging potholes. You don't put that junk up on the counter when we've cleaned up. It's out of place. It has no business there. It's antithetical to the sterile environment required for healthy eating and living and common sense and godliness. I mean, y'all know me by now. So put that away, Corinth. Put that stuff away. That's not on the table of the Lord. That's not in the purity of the Lord. Put that stuff away. And if those people who won't put it away, you put them away until they put it away, and then you bring them back. But there's another church that we never think of when we think about disobedience. And that's the church of Galatia. And the church of Corinth had a lot of sin, but the church of Galatia had another gospel. The church of Galatia had a perfect cross-work gospel. And then they begin to add obedience to the side of it. And Paul doesn't call those people brothers. He doesn't call the Judaizers brothers. He says they're anathema. And he says anyone who takes their confidence in this work are anathema. For it is another gospel. And then he uses Old Testament allusion and illustration over and over and over again to show there is no justification in obedience whatsoever. And there's no assurance in following a set of prescribed rules. The law is righteous and good and holy and perfect. And the reason it was given is to convict and condemn. And that's all it will ever do. The law always condemns. No man ever, except the true law, who is the righteous one, Jesus. No man born of a woman or of a man in this world will ever, ever be justified in comparison to the law of God. Pre or post conversion. Context is king. If you love me, you will do what I'm telling you to do, my apostles. You will do the work that I've called you to. You will do it in the face of adversity. You will hold fast and you will what? Love one another. Paul does it. James does it. John does it. They singularize all of the righteousness of Christ into one thing. Loving each other. This is the intimate reality of gospel living. But it's not a condition for redemption. It's not. And as you love me, that means as you do what I've called you to, as you do what I've commanded you to, as you love one another, as my apostles give you teaching, you follow them, you do it not out of fear, but out of love. Out of love. For I've laid my life down for you. I've given you everything that you may live with me. And I am sending a helper, the Spirit of truth. And then Jesus changes, like we're here now, we're in verse 18. He changes His wording. When their fear is, how are we going to survive? What are we going to do? Where is our ministry strength going to come from? Jesus says, I'm going away. You have intimacy with me. I'm sending another. He is the Spirit of truth. You won't fail. You understand that? Jesus is saying, you will not fail. You cannot fail. So if Jesus was talking about strict life order and morality and obedience, where in the world are those Christians? They're not in this building. They're not standing up here. I'm not your standard. Christ is. I'm the standard of what it looks like to believe and hope in the grace of God. That when my sin rises up and slaps me in my face, I trust in the mercy of God in Christ. Jesus says He won't leave them as orphans. But I'll come to you. Verse 19, yet a little while the world will see me no more. That means He's not going to be in the world any longer. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to be glorified in His new body. He's going to ascend to the Father. And now the work of redemption is complete. Now the life together as the body of Christ is seen in Christ, because He is alive, we also will live. His resurrection and ascension, all the promises that Christ has given in verse 20, help His disciples know that He was in the Father and that they were in Him and that He was in them. What is that imagery? What's that picture of? Is that a hard theological, scientific statement? No, it's an imagery. It's imagery. If you're in me and I'm with the Father, then you're with the Father. If the Father's in me and I'm in the Father, then you're with the Father. You're with me and I'm with you and I'm in you and you're with me. And you get the point. We're all together in this. That's why the apostles used the metaphor as a body. As a body. When we look at Philippians, when we see what Paul deals with in Philippians, there's a unity in suffering for the sake of Christ. There's a unity because of the work of Christ. There's a unity as the example of Christ who, though He was equal with God, thought it not robbery, as the KJV says, but considered equality with God not something to be grasped. But He obediently made Himself a slave unto death on the cross. Therefore God exalted Him. We share in the glory of Christ, for we are the body of Christ. And if we are Christ's body, then we are also each other's body. And this is the point. And our calling is not about any type of thing. Like I said the last few weeks about being this amazing, on Wednesday night, being this amazing apostle. Everybody wants to have this incredible radical ministry, as we discussed in our men's group last month. But that's not the call of Christ to the church. Our greatest call is consistent, normal life together with each other in Christ. God uses that which is lowly. Example in the fact that Christ became lowly, hated by the masses. He says then in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is the one who loves me. We illustrated that last week, that now we see that when we are in Christ, the best way to love Christ is to do that which Christ has called us to. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit and respect to your own husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And now I'm raising my fifth child, and I still haven't gotten it right. But yet I continue to tell them, your greatest worship, children, your greatest love for the Lord Jesus is to do what I tell you to do. You love Him greatly when you obey me simply. And Lord have mercy on those times when we as parents like to take that a little too far and say, and I know if you don't want to obey me, you're probably not in Jesus. You ever said that? If you haven't said it, you thought it. And the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit will tell you very quickly, well, what about you? Where's your track record, buddy? You know, thankfully, He doesn't say that because I'd probably flip out if God said buddy. It's not in the Bible, so He wouldn't say that. Those who love me, I'm in the Father. You know I love you. Those who love me, they're loved by the Father. I love Him, manifest myself to Him. I'll show myself to Him. I show myself to the one that I love. And the one that I love is the one that loves me. And the way you love me best is to do what I've told you to do and do what I've called you to do. But it's not in you to worry about how you're going to do what I've called you to do, because I'm sending a helper, you see. And you can pray, and I will send you what you need. I will give you what you need. I will do what's required for you to hold fast. And the most important thing you can hold fast with, beloved, listen to this, is true, intimate affection for each other. You realize our homes and our marriages and our parenting are temporary pictures of an eternal reality. But this congregation is the closest to eternity that we can grasp. Who we are and what we are in our homes, we learn to love each other through harsh times, and then we bring that same learning and discipline into our assembly, and we love each other in the body. And all the time we're doing that, see, we as a culture think, well, I can love somebody over here, but I got to love Jesus more. I got to do this over here for all these people, but I got to love Jesus more. I got to do this for Jesus. What does Jesus say in Matthew's gospel? When you do this to the least of these, my brethren, you're doing it unto me. The way we love the Lord the most is to love each other the greatest. But it's so hard. I can't love that person. They can't love me. We don't get along. We don't have the same interests. We have the same spirit. My right hand is not at war with my left. Shoulders maybe, hands no. They're not at war with each other. I don't start to write, my left hand slaps the pen out of mine. Because if we did have a problem, I'd chop that thing off. And if the nub came along there and started doing that, I'd just keep going. Keep going. And we'd cut the extremities off till like they'd change my name to Bob. I'd just be this head on a plate somewhere. Just being funny. I will manifest myself to my people. Judas, not Iscariot. We don't think this is the half-brother of Jesus, but it doesn't matter. Said to him, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us? How is it that we're going to see you? How is it that we're going to know you? How is it that we're going to be able to be with you in this way, but not the rest of the world? What's going on here? And Jesus says, if anyone loves me, and He gives it a different tone. What does He say here? He'll keep my word. So now we start to get a picture. And I'm not playing games here, y'all. And you may not recognize this, but what I'm saying right now is the creme de la creme of antinomianism. It is the charge where people will say, oh, that Tippins loves to preach anti-law, anti-obedience. Have I done that today? No. So you know what you do to that? And move on. Don't give it 5 seconds, because those people are infantile in their minds and blinded by the spirit of this world. That's what they are. And that's how much we should not show them our pearls, much less throw them at their feet. No, no. We don't have to give an excuse for people who have the same spirit that we have. Dialogue, conversation, teaching, learning, those are not a big deal. Accusations against the brethren, what does Paul say? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Let them bring it. Would you abide in the Word? Keep it. And see, chapter 15 explains all of this in great detail, doesn't it? John didn't go, "Oh, all these notes I've had for the last 90 years, put them all together and let's see how they come out." No, he wrote this by the power of God the Spirit, purposely articulated in the right order that makes good sense. What is it to keep the Word of Christ? To abide in Him by faith. That's what it means. And when we really love Him the most, we're faithful in that living out our faith. Because we love Him. Not because we're scared not to. Teach your children the fear of the Lord as it's given to us in Scripture. He is an all-consuming fire. But we have not come to Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. To Christ. To a better covenant. To the blood of Christ that cries out greater than the blood of Abel. Whoever does not love me, verse 24. Well, verse 23, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So here's this intimacy. It's just a recapitulation. Jesus is reiterating what he's already said. There's a unity with the Father, with me, now with the Spirit that I'm sending. I'm sending. He glorified me. He'll teach you what you need. Love each other. Hold fast in this way. Serve one another. Humble yourself to one another. Remember him getting naked and washing their feet. That's the whole picture. This is this conversation. I'm going away because it's what I must do in order for you to be fully clean. And my love for you will keep you. And he transitions to the Word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Keeping the words of Christ are explained. I almost wish I could just go into chapter 15. And you might think, well, you know, you were a little harsh a minute ago about people who would accuse us of certain things. Well, go to chapter 15, verse 18. They are the world that cannot see Jesus. Why? Because he will not manifest himself to them. Anytime someone is holding to their own, remember all that stuff I did in the beginning? Anyone who's holding to their own ideas, their own strength, their own flesh, and the advice of others, but not Christ's Word, not the Scripture, they're not going to love the gospel of free and sovereign grace. They're going to hate it. They're going to be an enemy of the cross of Christ by thinking that the cross was just an opportunity, and then we come alongside God and walk with Him, and then He's pleased. Friends, these are not issues of ignorance. These are not liberal interpretations of Scripture that have margin for us to get along and be in unity. If we don't believe in the same Christ, we are not filled with the same Spirit. There are only two spirits. The Spirit of truth and the Spirit of lies. No matter what Jesus we say or how many times we use the word grace or how much we really appreciate the God of sovereignty, we see the Scripture as it's given. And then Jesus teaches in verse 12 of chapter 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Context rules. Keep the Word of Christ. Believe in Him. Our home will be together. And those people who don't love me, they won't keep the words that I'm teaching you this very day. They won't hold fast to what I've said. They will find another way to righteousness and it will fail them. But you're not just believing my words, you're believing the words of my Father. Continuing in that theme that He and the Father are indeed the same God. "These things," verse 25, "I have spoken to you while I'm still with you." That means I'm saying this now. While I'm sitting here in this room. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Remember what I said earlier about the name of Christ, by the authority of Christ, by the will of Christ, by the power of Christ. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now I want to stop there. I might not make it past this today. I might have been a little too zealous in finishing this out. There is a large argument today. Why do I start almost every sermon with the authority of Scripture? Because the Scripture itself pleads that. And if we are to believe what we say that we believe in Scripture, then we have to hold to Scripture. And that's okay that many people believe other things, but they don't believe what we believe in that context. People will argue, well, men wrote the Bible. Yeah, they did. Just like a man is preaching it today. People will argue with you that there is always some opportunity for there to be error in the context of the Bible. And I don't disagree. I mean, I've seen some grammatical errors through certain transcriptions. I've seen this, that, and the other. I've seen all sorts of different variants. So somebody made a mistake somewhere in that copying, right? But yet there are no theological errors. There are no errors of truth. God has preserved His Word. And people think, well, these 12 men, how were they any different than anybody else? Because there is a specific, articulated experience that they had with God the Holy Spirit that we will never have, ever. And that is, what are they to do now that their Messiah, their Lord, their King, their Savior has left the world? Where to now? How are we going to make it? How are we going to love each other? How are we going to continue to work in greater works than these? How are we supposed to manage life without Jesus in the flesh? And Jesus says, I will be with you. You are not orphans, and I will show you the way. Moreover, the Spirit that I give you will perfectly give you all knowledge concerning me. You hear that? So next time somebody comes to you and says, well, I don't believe the Bible can be authoritative because men wrote it. Take them to this text. Verse 26 of chapter 14. I will send in my name, He, God the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. That's why Paul makes a difference sometimes when he's speaking. Not I, but the Lord. This is not a command of the Lord, but just something that I think you should do. He makes a distinction when he writes of his own opinion versus what the Lord has commanded him by the Spirit. We don't have that type of relationship with the Spirit because we are not writing the Word of God. So God gives the Spirit, and not only will He teach them all things, He will bring to their remembrance all that I have ever taught you. That's why the corroboration of the Gospels and the letters are so amazing. Decades and decades apart, yet they are cohesive. Well, the rooster crowed twice, or the rooster crowed three times, the Bible's a lie. I mean, who cares? What's the rooster crowing how many times? Well. I mean, how many of you heard the train come by this morning? It met many Sunday mornings. Some of you hear it, some of you don't. Does it matter? The point is, Peter, you're going to deny me before the sun comes up. And that doesn't change. He does. He's going to teach you all things. You're going to remember everything I've ever taught you. You're going to write this down. You're going to send letters. You're going to teach the churches. And if I were Jesus, I'd told him one more thing. And I said, I'm going to have one of the Sanhedrin be like one of your primary guys. I'd have said that. You know, Judas is going to do his deal. Peter, you're going to do your deal. Oh, and by the way, there's a guy named Saul. You remember Saul? He's going to be like your best guy, your best friend, a brother in the fight, brother in arms. They're like, I know Jesus has lost it now. This wine must be a little too old. But he didn't. But the Holy Spirit gave them understanding. And I find it really encouraging that though this is spoken to them and for them, or spoken to them at that time, and it was written to the Christians of this day, it is for us. Jesus is not saying He will give us the Spirit to come to bring to memory all things, and that we will have all truth and all understanding. See, the apostles didn't have to sit down and debate doctrine. They just wrote it out, and there it was. And if John wrote something on Patmos, and Paul had written something in Rome, and they put it together, it matched. When James wrote his letter to the Jews and to Dispersia, and it seems to start to contradict what Paul said because of this verse right here, we know it doesn't. We're not silly. Let's quit being foolish. What is it that James is speaking of? Must be maturity. Must be common sense. Must be because now we have a clean environment to feast. Let's not bring the dirt in. Treat people the way Christ has commanded you to treat them. Love them. Show no favoritism. You want the answer to social justice in our culture? Church discipline. People who claim to be in Christ but who hate other people ought to be expelled publicly on the sidewalk. That's what. You want to deal with greed? Church discipline. You want to deal with all these? People hate people. But Christians are called to a higher way. A greater way. God is just in hating sin. And God is righteous in hating sinners. But in God's wisdom, He doesn't hate His people because He suffered Christ on their account. And verse 27 is the result of this. Peace. Peace I leave with you. Now, I know my heart. And I know that when I'm distraught, or when I told somebody this morning that I don't recognize my stress until it's too late. Because my stress is no longer in constant thoughts. I've got that for now. My stress is just in the anxiety of it all. And you don't know it does anything until physiologically it begins to exhibit. And so I'd love to have been there that day when I was worried about whether Jesus was going to be there or not be there. And this helper, was He really going to help me? Was I really going to be able to sustain this ministry and this life and this calling by myself? And then Jesus just turned around and says, peace. I'm going to give you peace. And I guarantee you, peace in that day meant a whole lot more than it does to us today. Because I use the term sometimes when I'm sitting in the driveway as I pull up in my house and I sit there in the truck for an extra 15 minutes. Just sit there. And just hear nothing. That's peace. But that's not the peace of Christ. Sometimes it's peace, not a beach. I'm not a beach guy. I don't like to hear that noise whatsoever. But, you know, I like being out in the wilderness. I like hearing nothing except that which God has made. I think it's peaceful. I don't find peace in crowds. I don't find peace at sporting events or theme parks. But either way, we got some amens over here. I saw about 7 or 8 people go, oh, yeah. Anyway, hoorah. Preach it, brother. I mean, that's the world. And the world will say, you got peace this way. What is peace? Is peace getting along? No. Chapter 15, verse 18 shows you that's not peace. We stand in Christ, the world will hate us. God will not allow, Christ will not permit the world to see Him. Only His people. He will not reveal Himself. He will not show Himself. Friends, these are not new doctrines. He's already said that in John 7, John 8, John 6, John 3. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now, where does Christ's peace come from? And this is the last thing I'll be able to say today for time. Christ's peace comes from truth. Christ's peace comes from the absolute reality that the Father and all the work that He has commanded the Son to do is effectual unto peace between the elect and God, and also in the heart of Christ. How does Christ go to the Garden of Gethsemane? Does He go there whistling, flipping a coin, saying, "Come on guys, let's pray, it's about to get this party started. Ooh, the cross is going to be rough, but I'll see you on the other side." Peace is not a smooth operator. Peace is not just having a swagger about yourself in the midst of fear. Jesus' humanity feared death. But Jesus was given peace by the Father through the Spirit to know that even in that fear, the promises of God were yea and amen. As Jesus is saying, He is going to what? Die and to leave. And these people are so overwhelmed, they can't even minister to Him. But Christ, in their weakness, ministers to them with His humility. This is the peace of Christ. This is the foundation of the peace of Christ. Christ makes peace with God for the elect. And everything that resolves in Christ to trust in the Father, Christ gives His people. And when we sit down and we start digging through those of you who didn't get here early, go back and listen to the beginning of the sermon, and I talk about all these different ways in which we try to pull advice and wisdom. When we're sitting around pulling advice and wisdom from all sorts of places, it is only by the Spirit of God that is found in the peace of Christ that we resolve to trust in Him and we go back to the Word. See how simple it is? Why don't you just say that in the beginning? You can save 40 minutes. And this peace is not as the world gives you. Then the command, same verse, let not your hearts be troubled. It's the second time He said it in this conversation. Verse 1, and now the latter part of verse 27. Let not your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. I know what you're looking at. I know what you're seeing. I know what you're experiencing. I know what you're fearful of, but know me. Look at me. Rest in me. I created this world with my mouth and I will take it away again. I lay my life down and I will raise myself up. And I have peace that you can't comprehend in your flesh. You must rest in me. You must abide in my word. You must obey my command to believe in me. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? In verse 28, I find this extremely interesting because it actually lets me off the hook of grasping the gospel the way Jesus teaches it. That I'm not some weirdo and making stuff up because I want it to be so. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. Another conditional statement. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus is saying, listen, if you love me for who I really am, you would not be worried right now. You'd not be scared. You'd not be fearful. But I love you anyway. And I redeemed you anyway. And I died for you anyway. And there's no amount of your love being good or bad or strong or weak that's going to change what I did for you. You will not be condemned, for my body is broken for you. My blood is shed for you. You would have rejoiced when I said I had to leave and go to the Father, because you would have seen. How are we supposed to see? How are you going to manifest yourself to us? How are we going to see you and the world's not going to see you? See, they were thinking so literal, so physical. Just like every other dialogue in the entire Gospel of John. So physical. Where's your bucket? You don't have a bucket. Where's the food that you said? Somebody gave him a sandwich. What do you mean? Go back into my mother's womb and ta-da! Reborn! What's going on here? How can we see and they not see? There's a perfect illustration of that on the road to Damascus, isn't there? It's in a literal sense. It's thundering. Paul is talking to Jesus, or vice versa. You would rejoice, but you didn't rejoice because you don't know, you don't get it, but that's okay. I'm going to send the Spirit who will help you see it, and not only help you see it, will cause you to see it, and then you will never unsee it. And it'll be the catalyst. It'll be the foundation. It'll be the rock. It'll be the anchor for your soul when everything that you think you have is taken away from you. When every piece of your life is turned upside down. When you, see, Jesus could have done this. When you are crucified, when you are beheaded, when you are arrested and die in prison, when you're crucified upside down, denier, you will rejoice. Because nobody can unsee what I show them. Nobody can unsee it. And then he says, I've told you all this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. The Holy Spirit will say, aha, look. And you go, that's what he meant. That's what he teaches. Now it's written down for us. And by the same Spirit, through exposition, we grasp it. We grasp it. By the same Spirit, through His Word, we walk in it. By the same Spirit, as we are taught and learn and teach each other, we are at peace. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. We understand that. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Get up and let's go. We got to go. We got things to do. I got to die on the cross and go to the Father. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this great truth. For this wonderful opportunity to just see the gospel in a way that we just have never seen it. And Father, in a way that we're not worthy of seeing, but Lord, You give it to us and You show it to us, and You do so with great love and care. And I thank You, Father, that all sin for Your people is vanished and vanquished at the cross of Christ, that there is no condemnation. And Lord, we are so glad that even when our love for You wanes, Your love for us never fails. So because of Your love, help us to love You by loving each other, by forgiving one another, by caring for each other, by teaching one another, by holding each other's burdens. And I thank You for the power of that in our fellowship. While none of us is sinless, we are all forgiven because of Christ. And we thank You for this opportunity to worship in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.